All right, well, this morning we're starting our series on marriage and family, and this will take us all the way through Christmas. So we have lots of different topics that are laid out through the fall. Thanks to Brad for the last 3 weeks of looking at how we can order our life, the resources God has given us according to God's priorities. And so we'll actually mention that a little bit today within marriage. But today we're going to start with marriage. The title is Beginning and Purpose. In your notes, but probably online, it's going to end up being something about foundation, purpose, and problems. So I'll probably end up changing it once we get to put the notes up on the website. So we're going to move into topics of marriage and family, like we said. For marriage, we're going to talk about the foundation today. Next week, I think we're going to go look at singleness and see what God has to say about singleness. I have an idea right now, but we'll see if that's how it's going to work out. I do know that 2 weeks from now we'll talk about the husband's role, because I don't want to mess Casey up with the plan. The week after that will be wife's role, then we'll talk about divorce and remarriage, probably forgiveness and relationship reconciliation and communication. So we'll deal with all of those types of topics. The challenge we have today with talking about the foundation is there's so much to say about everything. And so you'll find that today when I mention a topic, I'll say, we'll study that a couple weeks from now, or we'll talk about that later. We'll do something about that afterwards. But we do want to talk about the foundation of marriage today. As many of you know, family relationships are some of the most intimate relationships we have. At least the marriage relationship should be the most intimate. There's a great deal of love, support, and joy in those relationships. Unfortunately, we can also have some of the greatest pain in those relationships. And so this next several weeks, hopefully we want to be seeing what God has to say about those relationships so we can surrender ourselves to what His Word says and find great blessing in doing so. And great honor would be given to the Lord, glory to Him as we work through those relationships. Today, though, we want to talk about the foundation of marriage, and it's very important that we understand where marriage came from, so that we can order our lives accordingly. So we're going to be starting today in Genesis 1. So you might as well open your Bible there, because we're going to be in Genesis 1, 2, and 3 most of the morning. There's other passages that I'll read for you probably in the notes. But in Genesis 1, 2, and 3, that's where we see the beginnings, right? And so we'll see the beginnings of marriage there as well. So the first thing we want to look at is the situation at creation. So starting in Genesis 1, as we go down through the creation account, the six-day creation account, we see something very interesting, I think. So on day 1, just as you're going down through the passage there, 1:1 through 1:5, we see God creating light and separating light from darkness. And we see in verse 4, God saw the light and it was good. Saw that the light was good. And so there's a phrase here that we're going to see with God creating that He says, this is good. This is a good thing that He sees. And so He created something good. Going on the second day, He separated the waters below the expanse and above the expanse. On day 3, we see Him creating dry land and saw that it was good. It was something that was good. On day 4, we see God creating the sun, the moon, and the stars. And again, we see something, God saying it was good. It was a good thing. We see that in verse 19. Sorry, verse 18. On day 5, we see God creating water creatures and birds. And again, obviously there's a lot of things we can say about creation, right? This is not a creation class, but we see that God saw that it was good. Again, what God created was good. On day 6, we see God creating earth animals and man. And with the earth animals, we see in verse 25, He says that it was good. And then after He created man, He says, He looks at everything He had made, and says, behold, it was very good, in verse 31. And so we see these things that God is saying, these are good things that He created. When He looked at all of it, He said, it's very good. And of course, on the seventh day, He ceased from His creative activity. He rested. So all of these things are good and very good that God has created. So the question that I had for us is, do you view all of God's work as good? Do you view everything that He's doing as good? And specifically, in Philippians, it says, I am confident of this very thing, that He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. God is at work to will in each of us. And so do you view that work as good? Or do you view things that are happening in your life as bad? Because God says all of the things that are happening in our life are good. Everything is good. He is using it for His purposes. From His perspective, He's using it for His purposes. Now there's sin that's going on. That's bad. But God views the work that He's doing in each of us as a good thing. So hopefully we're viewing each of those things that are happening in our life as God's work. God's work. So in chapter 1, there's an interesting thing, change in the name of God that occurs between chapter 1 and chapter 2. And then in chapter 1, He's called Elohim, which emphasizes His power as creator, speaking of His transcendence over creation. And then in chapter 2, we get in chapter 2, which expands on the creation of man and women, the man and woman, the name changes to, I think in many of your versions, it'll say Lord God. With Lord all in caps, and that's Yahweh Elohim, or Jehovah Elohim, depending on the translation you have. And it means it's self-existent, covenant-keeping God, and emphasizes His personal care over His creatures. And so we see a change here from His creative activity and then His care for the man, for Adam and Eve. The question that I have for us is, where do you get your view of God? Right? I mean, we're seeing God's character here. We see His name here in Scriptures. Recently, we've been interacting with some folks who say things like, well, my God wouldn't do that. Or my God doesn't treat people like that. Or my God would do something different. And so the question I have for us is, where do you get your view of God? Because there's not my God, there is how He has revealed Himself to be in His Word. And so as we go through life, we want to make sure that our view of God is consistent with what God's revealed, has revealed Himself to be in His Word. So we see something interesting. So in chapter 1, God created all the animals. Right, there's this account of Him creating animals and man. When He created man, He saw that it was everything, behold, everything was very good. And then the detailed account of that in chapter 2, we see something interesting in that when in the midst of God's very good creation, there's a situation that He says is not good. There's a situation that's not good that He created, that's there. And so it wasn't good for man to be alone. And so, therefore, God moved to make Adam a suitable helper. So in Genesis 2, verse 18, it says, then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. The Lord God commanded, this is verse 15. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it you shall surely die. Then the Lord God said, it is not good for man to be alone. So in the midst of this very good, actually it was deemed good, and then He says that there's this not good situation, that it's not good for the man to be alone. And so God said, I will make a suitable helper for him. So the Lord God would make a suitable helper for him, emphasizing again His care for Adam. So I think it's interesting that that the not good situation seems to have been God's evaluation, but Adam didn't seem to get it. It didn't seem like he got it because God had to do something for Adam to see that there was a situation that was not good. Perhaps Adam enjoyed God's fellowship by himself so much that he didn't recognize the state he was in. Perhaps in the state of his innocence, he didn't come to understand this issue fully, but God is going to show him that he is alone. Question that I have for us is, what is God showing you about your character or situation? What is God showing you? Is he showing you how you're responding poorly to situations? Is he saying how your character needs to be changed? What is God showing you? He should be showing each of us something. As we interact with him and his word, there should be changes occurring, and he should be showing us where we need to be changed. So with Adam, we see God's going to show him something. So in verse 19, it says, out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. Whatever the man called a living creature, that was his name. The man gave names to all the cattle and the birds of the sky and every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. And so God, it appears that presumably he made male and female because Adam realized there wasn't a helper suitable for him. So the animals had male and female. God paraded them before him. Adam did his work of naming them, and there was not found a suitable helper for him. We'll see in a second how Adam responds when God provides Eve. But it appears that God showed him, hey, you don't have one of these. You don't have a suitable helper. There's not a suitable helper here for you. So God demonstrated that that Adam was alone and needed companionship. He didn't have his perfect fit, and so God fixed this not good situation by creating a suitable helper. So in verse 21, we see, now the Lord God, again, Lord God, not just God, Lord God, caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of the ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. The Lord God fashioned into a woman a rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. Okay? So God provided a suitable helper for Eve. Suitable helper for Eve. Now it's interesting that the first words that are given, that are attributed to Adam, right, are in verse 23. The man said, This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Now that's the NASB. Does anybody else have a different version? Who has ESV? Go ahead, Casey.
This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man.
Yeah. So Adam, ESV says, this at last. Right, the original, the Hebrew has a nuance there that it seems like the NASB isn't really picking up, and that it expresses joy over what God had given him. Right, all of these animals were paraded in front of Adam. They each had their companion. Adam didn't have a companion, and when God provided the companion, he says, "Ah, there was joy at last one for me." And so we see here, and it's kind of picked up in the various translations that you might see. It can be translated here now, this time, this one at last, or like the ESV, this at last. So Adam viewed this Eve as a gift from God. It is something God has given him to be his suitable helpmate, his companion. So a question I had for us is, do you view your spouse as a God-given gift? Is your spouse a gift? Hopefully, we can each say yes. Our spouse is a gift. We view it as her or him as a gift from God. Next week, we'll talk more about, with singleness, we'll talk more about this. Obviously, well, not obviously, but the scriptures are clear that not everyone has to get married. Marriage isn't for everyone. In fact, marriage is for those whom God has given the gift of. And singleness is for those that God has given the gift of. But here today, we're talking about marriage. And so with Eve, we see a great gift given to Adam. A companion, a suitable helpmate. Any questions or comments before we move on? Okay. Next, we want to define marriage. a little bit, again looking primarily at Genesis, but also some other passages. First, we want to note that God's view of marriage is different than a culture or government's view of marriage. That's going to be very important when we get to looking at divorce and remarriage later on. Just because it's called marriage, and I put marriage in quotes, does not mean something is a marriage from God's perspective. We can see that particularly for things like homosexual marriage, right? That's the culture, the society, even the government calls it marriage, but from God's perspective, that is not marriage. There's other things that people call marriage that are not marriage, and we'll look at those several weeks from now. But it's important to keep that in mind, that there's a difference between what God calls marriage and what people call marriage. So the question for us is, where do you get your concepts of marriage? Do we call what's marriage what society calls marriage? Do we call what's marriage what the Bible calls marriage? Right? We should be getting our definitions from the Scriptures. So we just read in the account in Genesis 1 and 2 that God is the institutor of marriage. It's not something made up by man. It's not something that society has made up. It is instituted by marriage. Marriage is instituted by God as a lifelong covenant. And a covenant means contract or promise. And it's between a man and a woman, publicly entered into before God as a witness. So there's some key things in there. Lifelong, right? Not eternal, but lifelong. It is publicly entered into. Everybody sees it. There's a promise given publicly to live together as husband and wife. It's not in secret. And it's before God as a witness. When a man and woman get married, God is joining them together regardless of the man and woman acknowledge it or not. This is marriage is between a man and woman. God instituted this, and he is the one joining them together. There's some particular implications for believers that we'll be talking about over this next several weeks. So we see in Genesis 2, 24, 25, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined. And the King James Version says cleave there, and that's where you'll get the phrase leave and cleave. The word cleave comes from the King James Version of meaning being joined together. Being joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh, and the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Again, in Matthew 19, Jesus speaking, and he answered and said, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. Let no man separate. This is God joining a man and a woman as husband and wife. And a lifelong promise. So the question for us is, when you got married, who did you view as marrying you? A person or God? It is a promise before God that you were marrying your spouse. So some points to look at when we look at defining marriage. There's several things here laid out in the next section. So marriage involves leaving and cleaving, or becoming one flesh, being joined together. This joining is the physical union between husband and wife, and it's in the context of a primary, permanent, exclusive commitment. This is a commitment that's being made. It's not a willy-nilly thing, it's a commitment, or it should be. Of course, marriage is more than two people who moved in together. It's two people who have publicly committed themselves to each other in a permanent relationship as husband and wife, a lifelong commitment as husband and wife. It's that union that's intended to be inseparable, as Jesus said in Matthew 19. Question for us, do you view marriage as permanent? Is divorce an option? Is divorce an option? And when I say, we'll talk more about divorce and marriage later on, but when I say divorce, I mean the things aren't working out, divorce. Is that an option? Yes. Well, we'll talk about divorce and remarriage and what constitutes a biblical divorce in several weeks. Right. But from this isn't really working out, I'm not happy, let's just go our separate ways kind of thing. Is that an option? Is it an option for belief? No. I was doing some, a little bit of research here, and you always hear Cortez, when he discovered America and they were conquering the Aztecs, it says that people say he burned his ships. He actually didn't burn the ships, I found out, but it's that kind of concept that you have no option to go back, right? You actually commit in your mind, there is no option to change this. Do we view marriage as permanent? I think many people enter into marriage with the thought that, well, you know, we'll give it a try. If it doesn't work out, then we can just go our separate ways. Okay? That's not what God intends for marriage. That's not what God intends. Next thing is that marriage forms a new family. The meaning behind leaving and cleaving is that a man leaves his father and mother, and being joined to his wife, a new family is created. There's a new family unit. Now, obviously, it does not mean breaking off extended family relationships. It doesn't mean you have to pick up and move 2,500 miles away, which is kind of what I did. But you don't have to do that, right? Clearly, we don't relinquish responsibility toward our extended family, because the scriptures tell us we still have responsibility. Nor does it tell us that we relinquish the honor that's supposed to be given to our parents, as the scriptures teach us. But it does mean changing one's dependence from the parents to the spouse. I am no longer dependent on my parents for, we can name the list, right? Emotional support, financial support, all the kinds of support that comes from the family unit, from your parents, we're no longer dependent upon. We now move into our own family, and we are dependent on our spouse for those things. So marriage forms a new family unit. We do see that, question for us. As a married couple, have you left your parents' family and formed a new family? Have you formed a new family? Headed by the husband? Or do we have a new family unit? Or are now we living like we were before, we just happen to live in the same house together? But I'm still dependent on my parents for all of these things. I don't think that's what the scriptures call us to. We're to leave or to cleave. Leave and be joined to our spouse. Marriage, we find also, is not for everyone. And I'll talk more about that when we get to singleness next week. Marriage is a gift given to those to whom it's been given. Singleness is a gift given to those to whom it's been given. We'll talk more about that next week. We also find that marriage is good. Not only did he design it, but he says it is good to whom it's been given. It's a blessing from him. Let's look at Proverbs 18. He who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. It's a good thing. Right? God doesn't give bad gifts. Right? Every good thing comes from God. Marriage is a good thing. Finding a spouse is a good thing. Do we think that? Question for us, do you believe at the heart level that your marriage is a blessing from God? There are many people who don't think that. Right? The truth is that your marriage is a blessing from God. It's the truth of God's word. Right? Whether you feel that or not, it's a different thing. But it is the truth of God's word that is a blessing from Him. It is a blessing. We'll be talking more about that over the next several weeks. We also find that marriage is between a man and a woman. Both in Genesis and in Matthew, the passage we just read, as well as the biblical prohibitions on homosexuality clearly set marriage between a one man and one woman. Clearly set marriage as one between one man and one woman. Question for us, what is your view on homosexual marriage? This could be a volatile question. Right? I mean, what don't we talk about? We don't talk about politics and religion. I'm hitting on both of them right there, right? Does it matter? For a believer. Does it matter what society calls marriage? I'm not going to answer that question. That's a question we should ponder, right? What are we called, you know, are we called to defend the sanctity of marriage? I think it's a good question to ponder. I have my opinions. Actually, I have my convictions. But we'll leave that to a different day. But I think that's something you should consider. What are we called to defend from the Scriptures? What are we called to defend? The gospel. God's honor. People-wise. The only ones I could think of were the fatherless and the widow. We're never called to defend the sanctity of marriage. Called to defend God's truth, but we're called to defend God's truth to false teachers, against false teachers. To the unbelieving world, we're supposed to give an account for the hope that's in us. I think these are things to ponder, because it moves us in certain directions we should maybe be careful of. Okay? Hopefully we'll talk more about that in the next year to come. Okay? Rick, you're going to say something?
Oh, I was going to say, Jesus defended it about divorce from the beginning. It wasn't so. So he is God.
Okay. Against false teachers. Yeah. Right. Yeah. Okay. Next is, Christians must marry Christians. You know, we have great freedom in choosing a spouse, right? There's lots of freedom in who you choose as a spouse, except for one prohibition, only in the Lord. So you can choose, I think, if you're not married in here, but if you're looking to be married, assuming it's biblically permissible for you to get married, then you are, the only prohibition you have is that it be in the Lord, that you marry a believer. Now, there may be wise things that you want to have in your mind, right, in terms of the person you're looking to enter into marriage with, but the prohibition is it has to be in the Lord. Okay. You see that in a couple of different passages there laid out in the notes there. Okay? Any questions there thus far? Any questions? Like I said, it's kind of a whirlwind a little bit today. But the purposes in marriage is the next thing we want to talk about. Purposes in marriage. So as you can imagine, there's many reasons why people get married. Right? I laid out some in the notes there. Perhaps to hold on to a certain social status. Right? There's many a book and movie written about social status in marriage. Finding, and there should be a quote here, happiness. Finding happiness, maybe enjoy guilt-free sex, have someone to take care of yourself or your things, kill spiders. That's my purpose, is to kill spiders. I'm just joking, obviously. To fill a void of loneliness, to feel fulfilled, improve your economic situation, have children. There's lots of reasons why people lay out as purposes in getting married. Question for each of us is, what did you hope to accomplish by getting married? What was the reason why you got married? What were you hoping to accomplish by getting married? Hopefully, as we go through these purposes, we want our purposes to be lined up with what God's purposes are in marriage. It's important that we understand these. Regardless of the reason we got married, we must bring our thoughts on our purpose in marriage in line with God's thoughts. And so I laid out several different purposes here in marriage. And guess what the first one is? Not surprising, the first purpose is God's glory. The first purpose is God's glory. Obviously, this is the ultimate purpose of everything. To glorify God, to show His character and our motives, thoughts, words, and deeds. Now, we glorify God by living in such a way that the world can see His life living through us. What He's doing in our lives. Marriage provides a wonderful opportunity to display the life of Christ living through us. Right? The sacrificial service, right? The loving, respectful submission that we'll talk about next in several weeks, displays God's character to the unbelieving world. Right? What a wonderful opportunity. Right? Everything we want to do, we want to be for God's glory. That is the purpose of the believer, to glorify God. So a question for us is, what is your purpose in marriage? As you live day to day, what are you trying to accomplish in your marriage? Right? I want to be happy. I want to feel good. I want to have my needs met. I mean, what is your purpose as you're living through the day? Hopefully, as we go through our life in everything, but particularly here in marriage, our purpose today is, how can I honor God? How can I glorify God by my interaction with my spouse? We want to glorify God. The second one is mutual companionship. So God created Adam and Eve to desire companionship of others like them. Marriage isn't the only way to have companionship, but it is and should be the most intimate of human relationships. Each spouse's gifts and abilities complement the strengths and weaknesses of the other, yet each has a role to fulfill within the marriage. And we'll talk more about that in several weeks. Companionship. It's not good for a man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him. It's Genesis 2:18. Now, the specifics of that relational intimacy in each of our marriages look different, right? Just because I interact with my wife in a certain way doesn't mean other people should do that, right? But I did want to lay out some ideas here of where that intimacy, areas of where that intimacy might want to be, okay? Just to give us some ideas. So, some areas we might want to cultivate intimacy. Maybe the sharing of the day's activities. Instead of sitting at dinner or in the evening on our iPod or iPhone or whatever smartphone you have, although I kind of think they're not all that smart. But whatever you're doing, sharing of the day's activities. How about sharing of thoughts and thoughts, ideas, and opinions? In the context of God-honoring communication, which we'll talk about in several weeks. How about our hopes and aspirations for the future? How about goals, individual, marriage, or family? How about finances, the sharing of finances? It doesn't have to be this way, but I find we've talked with many couples who have separate bank accounts. And both husband and wife work, and they get money that comes into their bank account, and out of that money, they each divvy up the bills and are paying different bills. That doesn't have to, like I said, I don't want to tell you how it should be, but is that a sharing of finance? It's amazing how discussions on finances can either be close building or divisive. An opportunity to build intimacy. How about things that God is teaching you? Right? What is God teaching you as you're interacting with His Word? How about things you're learning from the Bible and convictions you're developing based on His Word? How about the joys and sorrows of life and the difficulty of trials? Sharing those with your spouse. How about friendships? Sharing friendships together. How about recreational activities and hobbies? Do you do things together with your spouse? How about ministry involvement? How about being involved in ministry together? Rebecca and I don't think we ever intended to do this, but we just ended up being involved in various ministries together. I think that's in a very building thing within your marriage, is to be involved together in ministry. How about ministering to one another, to each other, and to others as a couple? Ways of sharing within your marriage, building relational intimacy. I think an important thing to keep in mind in your marriage is that it should not look like two single lives living together. It shouldn't just look like the two people go in their separate ways, but now you happen to live in the same house. You are now one flesh. You are joined together. Life is now lived together. It should look different than when you were single. Question for us, do you view your spouse as a companion? Is your spouse a companion? Or just a roommate? Hopefully we can say companion. The third thing is procreation. God designed sex to be exclusive to the lifelong commitment of marriage. Right? We talked about that several weeks ago with purity. Therefore, God's ideal pattern then is that children be born and raised within the context of that relationship. God says in Genesis, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Children are not God's will for everyone. We understand. And again, that can be some of the trials of marriage together. Right? But it can also be a wonderful blessing to come together, support one another in that. Question is, how do you view children within marriage? Are children a gift from the Lord? Or do you view children as something to be avoided in marriage? As we've learned here at Valley over the years, children are a blessing from God, a gift from God. Okay? The fourth thing is pleasure. Pleasure. The sexual union within marriage builds intimacy and brings pleasure to each spouse. All the guys in here particularly say amen. So look at these two passages, talking from the husband's and then the wife's perspective. Proverbs 5 says, let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth. As a loving hind and a graceful doe, let her breast satisfy you at all times. Be exhilarated always with her love. And then in the Song of Solomon, it says, how handsome you are, my beloved, and so pleasant. Indeed, our couch is luxuriant. From Song of Solomon 1:16. And luxuriant means producing vast quantities of something. There's lots of pleasure to be gained on both husband and wife from the sexual union. Question for us is, do you view sex within marriage as only pleasure for yourself or a way to serve your spouse? Is it a way to serve? We'll see that next also with our number 5, with purity. A purpose within marriage is to help your spouse maintain moral purity. Sex within marriage meets the need for sexual fulfillment. Look at 1 Corinthians 7. But because of immoralities, each man is to have his own wife, and each woman is to have her own husband. The husband must fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The husband comes first, right? He must fulfill the duty. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does, and likewise also the husband doesn't have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Stop depriving one another, except by agreement for a time, so that you may devote yourself to prayer and come together again, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. And continuing on in verse 8, but I say to the unmarried and the widows that it is good for them to marry if they remain even as I am. But if they do not have self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Sex has a legitimate outlet within the context of marriage. And it's a way to serve your spouse. Number 6 then is, the final one is a picture, is that marriage is meant to be a picture of the relationship between Christ and His church. We see that from Ephesians 5. And this will be talked about much more within the coming weeks, this passage. 5:22 starts, wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. There's a picture. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. Again, the picture. The marriage relationship as a picture of the relationship between Christ and His church. And the passage goes on. You can read it. Question for us, are you striving to honor God by making your marriage relationship this picture? We'll talk more about that in the coming weeks. But it's a picture. How do we want that picture to look? But this picture of marriage is to be how Christ loves and serves the body. How this relationship between Christ and the body. Do we want the marriage relationship to be full of strife and turmoil? When the world sees our marriage, what are they supposed to see? The same picture of Christ in his church. Hopefully we're striving to honor God by making our marriage relationship look like that. Because what's our purpose in everything? It's to glorify God. Hey, any questions or comments before we finish up? We're a little bit behind. So I did want to talk about the problems in marriage, and I kind of set the stage for the next several weeks, which we'll deal with those in these in much greater detail. But it's important to understand where problems in marriage come from. Because the fall, we go back to Genesis again, and the fall from sinlessness, and the fall occurred within the context of marriage. The couple, the husband and wife, were together when this occurred. So it's important for us to take a look at that. The sin events as well as the curses pronounced by God show the problems with which all of Adam and Eve's descendants would struggle. Who are Adam and Eve's descendants? Everybody should raise their hand, right? That's us. And we could talk a lot about this, the fall, but the purpose here is to look at the first marriage and the events related to that first marriage and the judgments that God pronounced. There were many failures in this marriage relationship that have implications for us today. And really the failures and the curses in this passage give context to the New Testament teaching on marriage. And so it's important for us to look at that. So in verses chapter 3 of Genesis, we see that we saw that God had given Adam instructions regarding the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. What was he supposed to do with that? Supposed to eat it? Eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? No, right? He was not supposed to eat from it. Was it okay to touch it? Well, we don't know. Right? But what's recorded that God told Adam is just that he wasn't supposed to eat from it. Adam must have passed this prohibition on to Eve. How Adam passes on, we're not quite sure about, because that's not recorded for us. But we do know that when Eve recounted the prohibition, she added, you must not touch it. Right? And so we don't know if Adam was trying to be protective of his wife. And, you know, there's the line of do not eat, and Adam saying, hey, why don't we just not touch the tree? But regardless, that's not exactly what God said, right? And so we see a kind of a lack of reverence for God's commands here with Eve of not being clear about what was said. And then we see the temptation and Eve taking from the tree knowledge of good and evil. So when we look at that event, we see Adam told Eve what God had commanded, yet she didn't follow his leadership and was deceived. And we see in the New Testament that Eve is called she was deceived and by Satan to disobey God. So Adam gave her God's command, and she didn't follow, ultimately, God, but also didn't follow Adam's leadership in that. It's interesting that when you think of this event occurring, many years ago, I thought of Eve as by herself. Right? Eve happened to be walking along the garden and happened to pass the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and the serpent happened to be there, right? That's what I always thought. But it appears that Adam and Eve were actually together, right? When this event was occurring, they weren't separated by a distance, because it says that Adam was with her. So Adam was with Eve when all this occurred, and Adam then failed in his God-given role as head of the family, and he passively allowed his wife to fall into temptation. He just stood there. At least that's what the account seems to say. He stood there and did nothing, while Eve was tempted and took and ate. Then Adam, what did Eve do? She took and ate and gave it to her husband also, who ate after. So Adam then followed his wife into sin. Eve was deceived, but Adam actually, okay, yes, I'll do that. He chose to sin. Again, Adam followed his wife and didn't lead his wife. When we look at this event and we look at the New Testament teaching on the marriage roles, right? It all kind of comes together. There was a failure, and now we have commands, and we'll see that with the curses here in a second. So immediately the couple were no longer innocent. Both Adam and Eve blamed someone else for their sin. Right? What did Adam say? Who did he blame? Actually, he blamed God, right? Because the woman you gave me. Right? Who did Eve blame? Satan, right? The serpent. So in their blame really is their own indictment. It's their own indictment. Adam disobeyed God's word and acquiesced his leadership, and Eve failed to submit to Adam and ultimately God and disobeyed God's word. So that pattern of blaming someone else has continued into Adam and Eve's descendants. Right? Because we do that all the time. Who do you blame for your sin? You made me so mad. You make me so mad. Is that true? No, we choose to get mad. We choose to respond in a certain way. Even today, we blame for our own sin. Let's look at the judgments in 14 to 24. The judgments. So the serpent was judged and cursed with an altered form, and he's now caused to crawl on the ground. We see in verse 15 a Satan with an enmity between the Satan's seed and the seed of the woman. And we see the first preaching of the gospel here, the promised Redeemer. Then in verse 16, we see Eve. And a little bit of Adam. So to the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children, yet your desire will be for your husband. And he will rule over you. So if you just take that as the words there on the page, your desire will be for your husband. There's a couple ways that there's really... Like in our mind, there's only one way that can be interpreted, right? And that is sexual desire. That's kind of what we see. However, that word for desire, in the context, I think we can come up with something different, what's being said there. If you look at chapter 4, verse 7, after Cain had killed Abel, or I'm sorry, before he did, the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it. The word desire there is the same desire that's used over here with Eve. So in the context with Adam ruling over her, the context appears to be that the desire there is for mastery of her husband. That is the struggle that we will see with Eve and her descendants. The struggle will be to dominate, master, and enslave her husband. With Adam, then we see in the end of verse 16 there, and he will rule over you. Rule over you. So with Adam, there is the struggle to dominate his wife, to rule with an iron hand, not with servant leadership, servant love, but with having dominion. We see in verse 17 then to Adam, he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife. Because you did not lead, because you listened to the voice of your wife. Because you followed and didn't lead. And he's got, lays out curses for Adam there as well. And then creation, and then Adam and Eve's descendants with spiritual death, and ultimately in physical death as well. And then Adam and Eve were also banished from the garden. They were banished from the garden. So, in the fall, we see our grandparents, our first grandparents, failed to live according to the rules that God has given them, had instituted. Servant leadership of the husband and respectful submission of the wife. Today as well, main problem issues in marriage result from not following those God-appointed rules. And we'll see that in the next several weeks as we go through marriage. Any questions or comments before we go into the real-life scenarios? We have a few minutes left to do that.